Revelation chapter 3, starting in verse 14. Let's read it here. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and don't know that you're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in to him and dine with him and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, now this is the last of seven letters that were written to seven churches to be delivered to the leaders of those churches and read aloud, no doubt, to the congregations. That changes might be made, encouragement might be given, correction might be administered, whatever the case may be, each church receiving exactly what it needed from Jesus. Such was the case then, such is the case now. The Lord is willing to deliver whatever it is that any church needs, not only to survive, but to thrive. He's done it here for them. He'll do it for us as well. And you've seen over the course of these seven churches that he always introduces himself in a different way. Today is no exception. To the church of the Laodiceans, he says, I am the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Starting with the Amen. Now, the word amen really is a word that affirms what was just said, and we know that. You hear somebody make a statement, you respond with an amen, especially in church. It's kind of a thing in some churches, not so much this one, but in some churches it is. If I said, Jesus Christ is Lord, you would all say, there you go. And it comes at the tail end of a statement, if you notice. To confirm what was just said or done. Which makes that a fairly appropriate title for Jesus, right? It's not that he says amen, it's that he is the amen. He, Jesus, is the affirmation of everything God ever wrote. He confirms everything that God ever promised. That's what Jesus is. He's the period at the end of the sentence. The exclamation point at the end of the sentence, if you will. But he also calls himself the beginning. The beginning of the creation of God. Not only is he there to affirm at the end everything that was done and said, he was also there at the start. He was there to initiate the whole thing. He was there at creation, throwing stars into the heavens, making plants and herbs grow upon the earth, scattering beasts and birds and fish, creating man. He also says that he is the faithful and true witness. That's right in the middle. That speaks of his life. He was and is the faithful and true witness. He's the in-between. You know what Jesus' purpose was? Well, for one, to die for the sins that we've committed, to pay with his life on our behalf to reconcile us to God. But he also came to reveal to us the accuracy of God. Jesus was the express image of God the Father. So he came to reveal God to us. That was his purpose. Reveal God to the world. And there hasn't been a single moment from the very beginning to the very end in all of history that Jesus didn't do that. Jesus has always given an accurate depiction of God to those who needed to be introduced. That would include you and I. Now, here's what's interesting. We, as the church, which is accurately called the body of Christ, we are the visible representation of an invisible Jesus. We're here, physically. The church has a responsibility that is the same as the one that Jesus had. Not to die for the sins of man, that's been done, that's once and for all. However, our job as a church is to, like Jesus, to live and to die in a way that affirms the truth of God in front of an unbelieving audience. That's our job, to not only live in a way that affirms the truth of God, but to die in a way that affirms the truth of God, because an unbelieving world is watching. That's our job. It was the job of Christ. It is the job of the church. And Jesus introducing himself as he does to this particular church is his way of telling the Laodicean church that they weren't doing their job. He's using contrast here. He says, I am the Amen. I was there in the beginning. I was faithful and true throughout. He's telling them that they're not like him. He's showing them that they are not like Jesus. They aren't faithful, and they aren't true, and they don't want what God wants. They never have. This church doesn't live for God. This is a church that's been lost from the very beginning. The life they were living, the image they were presenting, did not affirm the truth of God like maybe they assumed that it did just by virtue of them being a church. Not every church gives an accurate depiction of the God it claims to worship. This one certainly didn't. And you know what's difficult about a situation like that is, how do you tell someone who thinks they're safe, who thinks they're a Christian, who thinks that they please God, how do you tell them they're not? How do you tell them they aren't? How do you tell them that the opposite of what they assume to be true about themselves is the case? Do you know how? I'll tell you how. You show them Jesus. You show them Jesus, because if anybody would compare themselves to Jesus, they would see where and how they're out of sync. I only know how sinful I am by looking at Christ, not you. If I compare myself to you, I may or may not come out smelling like a rose. Some of us live better lives than others. So when we compare ourselves among ourselves, we've done a very poor thing. You're going to think you're doing better than you really are. Compare yourself to Christ. And so Jesus comes, I'm the beginning and the Amen. I am the faithful and true witness. How are you? If they're honest, they're going to see the difference. That's how you can show somebody who thinks that they're saved, who thinks that they're safe, who thinks that they're worshiping God, who thinks that their life is in line with the truth of Scripture, that it's not. That's not how Jesus lived. That's not what Jesus did. That's not how Jesus talked. That's not how Jesus looked. This is not matching. We've got major problems. Oh, now I see what I couldn't before. That's what needs to happen. Show them Jesus so that they can see how unlike him they actually are. That's the only hope we have for those who believe themselves to be born again who actually aren't. And this was the case wholesale. This was the situation in Laodicea. They thought they were doing all right. After all, they were a church and they had been for 30 or 40 years. They met together for worship of the correct God, not all of the false gods that were being worshiped throughout the week at these pagan temples. We got the real deal here. We are of the one true world religion. We're Christians. We've got Jesus. We're good to go. No, not really. They needed to be shown what faith actually does in a person so that they can see that they have none. You know where that's needed most? Where people like that are. In the church. Who would have thought that you'd find people like that in the church? So Jesus writes them a letter. Now this, by far, is of all seven churches, the worst of them all. There is less hope for this church than any other. Nothing to commend, you'll notice. Nothing good at all. The entire church, everyone in it, was given the same condemning diagnosis. Okay, even the dead church in Sardis that we read about had a few legit Christians in it. Remember? There's a few there that haven't soiled their garments. That couldn't be said of Laodicea. Remember Thyatira, how corrupt they were? You've got that woman Jezebel. She's teaching everybody idolatry. She's teaching everybody to practice sexual corruption. Even they had faith there. Same couldn't be said of Laodicea. No faith, no legit Christians, no love, no patience, nothing. Nothing. Just the same condemning diagnosis. Now, that being lukewarm, right? Now, the term Laodicea, let's take a look at that, okay? Before we take a look at the church itself, let's look at the community in which it existed. So this is the church in Laodicea. And so let's see what we can learn about the city, because I think this will help. Laodicea was a fairly large community, had a lot of revenue there, okay? For one, Asclepius was there. Asclepius was the false demon god that was worshipped as the god of medicine and healing. You remember that came up in a different community somewhere along the way, and there was a temple there to this god. Well, they had one in Laodicea as well. To go along with it, they had an actual school of medicine, and they were renowned for having produced an eye salve that people would come from far and near to get their hands on for various eye conditions. They were well known for this eye salve. Every commentary I read tells me of it. They were also leading producers in the city of Laodicea of black wool, which made very expensive clothing. So they had some of the most lucrative textile industries. They had some of the best clothing products available. These were wealthy people. A lot of gold was found there. They had treasuries there. They took pride in the fact that when the city was destroyed by an earthquake, they rebuilt it out of their own funds, receiving no help from the Roman government. This was a large Jewish population there, thousands upon thousands of Jewish men and women. They were proud, wealthy. They had large houses. Very large houses. Archaeology would reveal that some of their houses were many times larger than some of the average houses in average communities. Thousands of square feet. Some of these homes, like ours, they had indoor plumbing. Now in 96 AD, plumbing of any kind, hot commodity. That's a luxury. These guys lived at the very height. One author says it was like a Bank of America, Mayo Clinic, and Macy's, all wrapped up in one. Best shopping, best healthcare, best financial investments. It was a culture that allowed for opulence and extravagance, good health care, good shopping, good life, the good life. They lived a good life. It was a good life in Laodicea. Now, to go along with this, the name Laodicea actually means, quote, voice of the people, end quote. So in Laodicea, it's highly possible that they were more democratic than usual in the Roman Empire. If it stayed true to its name, which we have every reason to believe it did, then this was a place where the opinions of man were more important than the words of God. Literally, the word Laodicea means "and justice for all." Justice for all, right? Which are the last four words that we recite when we pledge our allegiance to a three-colored piece of fabric and the culture for which it stands. These guys were democratic. The Laodicean people spoke a similar language as we do in America. We use the same words. They held similar principles as we do in our own country. They offered similar opportunities for their people as we do for ours. They enjoyed similar luxuries that we as Americans enjoy. And they became home to a church with similar problems as the ones in the United States. All of these things wrapped up together creates an environment for a church to become lukewarm. And this is Jesus' condemning rebuke. You're neither hot nor cold. You're neither hot nor cold. You got just enough Jesus and just enough world to not really tell whose allegiance you're pledging to. Now, I think that every culture seems to breed a different kind of Christian. Depending on the culture in which any given church exists, it's going to affect the kind of Christians that are produced there. Let me give you an example. Smyrna. You remember Smyrna? Smyrna was a community that was very violent against her Christians. These were the people that Jesus said, be faithful unto death. You're going to be thrown into prison. There's going to be tribulation. Some of you are going to experience this. And so the Christians in Smyrna became brave and rugged out of necessity. Be faithful unto death. And they all went, yeah! They had to be. A church can only afford to be a lukewarm church in certain environments. Smyrna wasn't one of them. Laodicea was. And let's try to make the obvious connection here between ourselves and Laodicea. All right? We don't need to be going and comparing ourselves to Smyrna. We are far more comparable to those in Laodicea. Any given church in this country ought to be on its guard against one thing above all else, and that's lukewarm. Okay? It isn't persecution. Not yet. No one's busting down the doors with machetes and M16s ready to kill you for your faith. That ain't happening yet. Not here. Haven't heard of that going on in Duluth too much lately. What is our problem? It was comfortable. Comfortable. We got good shopping. We got lots of money in the bank. You say, no, I don't. Listen, if you've got a plastic card in your wallet, yes, you have a lot of money. You can get whatever you want, even though you can't afford it. You understand that, right? We're up there. We're in danger. That puts us at the high-risk category as far as churches are concerned. The lives of the Christians in Laodicea didn't affirm the truth of God, but now the tricky part was that it didn't really contradict it either. When Jesus says you're neither hot or cold, it's almost like saying you're neither good or bad. You're not bad people, but you're not really good people either. So here you have a church that might not have been as hot as other churches, but they weren't cold. They're just somewhere in the middle. They weren't A-plus students, A, but they weren't flunking either. They were C. Jesus says, I wish you were cold. You notice that? He said, I wish you were cold or hot. I wish you were one or the other. But it's interesting to me that he says cold at all. I wish you were cold. Really? Jesus finds outright Christ rejection more preferable than being patronized? He'd rather be hated than patronized? He'd rather us just be done with it altogether than to keep coming to church and worshiping and, you know, all the rest, playing the game, but then living like the world? That lukewarm? He goes, no, I'd rather you cold. I'd rather you were cold. He says, you're lukewarm. Now, what's lukewarm, right? Like, if it's that bad, I don't want to be it. If Jesus feels that way about that condition, then let's know what it is so we don't accidentally slide into that. What's lukewarm? Well, you know what it is. It's being hot and cold. It's, you know, a combination of both, really. You could phrase it a few different ways. Here's one. It's when Jesus is your Savior, but not your Lord. Would that be fair? He's your Savior, yeah, but he ain't my Lord. In other words, I want him to save me from my sins, but I want him to leave me alone while I indulge in them. That's what a lukewarm individual would do. Jesus is my Savior. I just don't listen to him. It's when, instead of repenting of sin, when the Lord commands, we just try to offset them by being a decent person and doing nice things every once in a while and hoping that that will work. Lukewarm is when earthly pleasures get us so excited that we lessen our devotion to Jesus in order to have them. You follow that one? When the things that the world offers, not necessarily sinful, but just things that are really a distraction from what he's called us to, when those things become so desirable that we'll lessen our devotion to Jesus in order to have whatever those things might be. It's having that attitude rather than the one where we, understanding that God promises heavenly treasures, will do whatever we must to have those. Earthly treasures, material possessions, that excites us. We'll work 40 hours a week. We'll pinch pennies. We'll do overtime in order to get that thing. But the promise of treasure in heaven is hardly enough to get us out of bed. Like serve Jesus? Like do something? Come on. So demanding. So what's lukewarm? Well, it's a compromised version of Christianity is what it is. It's an adulterated version of the faith that's endorsed by secular culture. It's shaped more by secular culture than the other way around. A lukewarm Christianity costs you nothing to buy into. It's free and easy and cheap, and it requires very little of you along the way. That's why it's so attractive to people in a culture like ours and in a community like in Laodicea, right? But people don't want to pay the price of Christianity because that would mean our life has to change. Like, I would rather have a version of Christianity that says I can have it and nothing needs to change. I've always said that makes no sense at all, because that's saying if nothing changes once you get born again, that's saying that you accidentally got it perfect before you even met Jesus. You were doing it exactly the way he wanted you to anyway. No one's doing that. Right? We read it this morning in class. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That means change. Remember, you change. Everybody has to change. But we want a version of Christianity that doesn't require that. So if you offer that to me, a cheap and easy version, I'm buying it. You know why I'm buying it? Because it costs me nothing. And Jesus is pictured here as one who can't stomach that kind of Christianity. It literally nauseates him. He says, I'm going to puke. Vomit. Puke. I'm going to throw up. I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. I'm going to projectile vomit you away from my body. So you're over there and I'm over here. Now, it's interesting terminology that he uses, isn't it? It's rather graphic. Somewhat offensive if you're on the receiving end of it. Like, geez, Christ, I didn't know I made you sick. Sorry to hear that. He says it anyway. And you know what he's doing is he's actually playing off of a complaint that he's heard these people make 1,000 times. You know what it was? Remember how I said that they had plumbing? There was actually no water in that area, but from miles away, they had created an underground aqueduct where they bore holes through rocks that were 3 feet wide, buried them in the ground, and placed them one next to the other to make a pipeline that would bring water in from far away. Now, here's the problem with that. One, it's full of minerals, and it makes deposits in the pipes along the way. And any water coming through is going to pick up some of that residue, and by the time it gets to you, it's going to taste like a dirty pipe. Secondly, coming from miles away meant that by the time it got to you, it was tepid. It was warm. You wanted a cold drink of water? All you get's lukewarm. You don't get hot tea, and you don't get a cold drink. You got to drink this rank cup of what some people call water. And they hated it. Wouldn't you? Right? There are some places that are notorious for bad water. You know, we take mission trips to India and stuff. It's so bad there, you brush your teeth with bottled water. When you take a shower, you keep your mouth shut tight. You do not rinse your mouth with anything but bottled water. Okay? And I'm so careful about this. When I'm in the shower, I'm like, and I got my towel, I'm drying off, right in my mouth, dry it off. I don't want any of that water because you know what it'll do to you, right? They call it deli belly. It's coming out one way or the other. Jesus is polite by saying, I'm going to puke. It's coming out this way. He says, but you make me sick. Well, they had heard that 1,000 times from each other. This water makes me want to puke. Jesus says, dealing with you is like you dealing with your water. Nauseating. Nearly undrinkable. Can't tolerate it. Now, what's the reason for his feeling this way about them? In verse 17, he says, it's because you say this. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because you say, I'm rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing. He says, and you don't even realize that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That's terminology that's used to describe the unsaved. Wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. These people are not born again. And not only did they lack salvation, making it just exponentially worse was the fact that they mistakenly thought they had it. Not only were they not saved, they thought that they were. One of the most dangerous realities of being lukewarm is not realizing you are. Never feeling any real concern about your condition. See, because true Christians work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Lukewarm Christians don't. They're comfortable. It's one thing to not be a Christian and know that you're not a Christian, like Buddhists and Muslims, right? It's another to not be a Christian but think you are. Jesus said in Matthew 33, chapter 6, verse 33, if the light that you think you have in you is actually darkness, oh, how deep that darkness is. I believe that there's nowhere on earth where evangelism is less fruitful and salvation is less likely than in a culture like that. One where there's so much prosperity that the citizens of that country or community never realize anything more than a superficial need for Jesus. Just, I need Jesus to just help me with a couple things. Please help me get that job. I really want that job. So please. Please, Jesus, don't let her be pregnant. Please, no. Please, no. Please, Jesus, don't let it be cancer. We just need Jesus for a few superficial things. Not to forgive us of sin. Good grief, we're living the good life. And I'm a good person. And I go to church. And I'm already Christian. I don't need Jesus for a lot. Just a couple things here and there. You know that all the Laodiceans really needed Jesus for? Was to save them from some junk tap water. If we could just drill a well, Jesus, that'd be awesome. This water problem is the worst thing I got going on in my life. Could you fix it? Could you wave your wand and make my life even more comfortable than it already is? That would be awesome. Could I use you for that? I could use you for a couple other things too. Jesus says, buy from me. Buy. Stop shopping at Macy's. Buy from me. You know, now here's a bunch of people that are unsaved, and Jesus is saying, buy it. Buy from me. And then he says, gold refined in the fire, white garments, eye salve. Now he's, again, he's implying salvation. And he's saying that it can be bought? That doesn't make any sense because you and I both know that salvation is free, right? It is. Salvation is a free gift. Hands down. Cost us nothing. So why is he telling these people to buy it? Why would he say to you? Because it requires a person to do away with all of those things that have been keeping that person from trusting Jesus. That could be anything. It may cost you an ungodly relationship. You might have to do away with your favorite pleasures, secular pursuits, material goods even. It might cost you self-righteousness, elitism. It might cost you your comfort. And that, my friends, can make salvation seem very expensive, can it? That's why Jesus is telling them to buy it as if it had a price tag on it, because at face value, it feels like it does, guys. Salvation feels like it costs. Because the Bible uses terminology that not only suggests that salvation is free, it also uses terminology, let's not be ignorant here, to suggest that salvation will cost you everything. Strive to enter that narrow door. Few are going to find it. Well, I thought it was free. I thought I'd just sit outside of that narrow door in a big fat lazy boy and sip lemonade until Jesus comes and rescues me. Well, tell that to the rich young ruler who came to Jesus saying, "What do I need to do for eternal life?" Now, salvation didn't cost him any more than it cost anybody else. There was nothing. It's free, right? Yet, there was a price to pay. He had to sell all of his stuff. Did it cost him anything? Yes and no. He's not buying it. He's just getting rid of what was standing in between him and it. Jesus says, "Get rid of your stuff so then you can follow me." And for him, the price was too steep because it was too personal. Sell my stuff? Come on. I thought you were going to say, obey the commands. I've been doing that since my youth. See, if that would have been the price, no problem to pay that one because I've already been doing it. But, you know, it wasn't. It was to sell all of his stuff. So salvation is free, yes, but please hear me when I say this. It's going to come at a price that's specific to you. The price tag is going to look different from person to person. And yours is going to be one that, if you're not careful, you'll refuse to pay that price before you even realize what you've forfeited. Jesus is going to come and say, "Time to practice real faith. Do this." Well, I don't need to do that because I'm a Christian and I go to church. Really? He says, "Buy from me. Buy from me." He's telling them to find salvation in him. He says, "Buy gold from me. Buy garments. Buy eye salve from me." From me. See, they had the right product. They were buying all those things, but they had the wrong distributor. They had been looking for cheap salvations in the material world, okay? They kept buying into cheap versions of salvation. A new black wool coat from Macy's. New clothes. Medical treatment from Mayo. But those things would eventually wear out, rub off, go away. Jesus says, "Buy these things from me." He says, "Buy gold refined in the fire." That is a picture of genuine saving faith. You can read 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 7 through 9. You'll see there that like gold refined in the fire is the faith of a believer. He says, "Buy the white garments of righteousness so that you can be clothed." That speaks of the imputed righteousness of Christ that's given to us. It's described as a robe or a garment. In Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10, Jesus says, "Buy your eye salve from me. Anoint," and that word anoint, you can trace that word throughout the scriptures. You're going to find that it often, if not always, refers to or indicates Holy Spirit involvement. He says, "Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see." He's speaking of the spiritual enlightenment that comes from the infilling of the Holy Spirit. He's speaking of salvation. And listen, the salvation that Jesus sells, if you want to use that word, that he gives, that he has and offers, that salvation never runs out. That salvation never rubs off. And so whatever it is that Jesus asks us to pay or to give up for that salvation, he intends to provide in himself. He will give it. He is the provision. Gold for gold, garment for garment. You give up that, I'll give you this. The only difference is whatever you give up, he'll give you 100 times more. That's the only difference. He says, use your gold that you got from the world to buy your gold from me. It's a 100-fold investment. Anything that he asks you to give up for his name's sake, he will give back 100-fold. Not only in this life, but he says, also in the life to come. So he's not asking us to do something that is not without our own benefit in mind. In verse 19, he says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Now, the word love there this time is not agape, as we're sometimes so familiar with. It's actually phileo, which simply designates affection. These aren't children of God, but he does have affection for them still. Jesus loves everyone. Everyone. That doesn't guarantee that everyone loves Jesus, but Jesus does love everyone. And his love always is shown through rebuke and chastening. Whoever I love, that's what he says. Whoever I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. And I'll tell you this, anyone who loves him shows their love in zeal and repentance. That's why he says, be zealous and repent. I love you. That's why I'm rebuking you. That's why I'm disciplining you. Now, do you love me? Are you zealous? Will you repent? In verse 20, he presents himself as one who stands at the door and knocks. This is interesting to me. This is the last of seven churches. If you remember the first of the seven churches in Ephesus, he was pictured as walking among the lampstands. He was pictured as being in their midst. Here at the end, he's pictured as being locked out. Everybody's at church but Jesus. This is a church where Jesus couldn't be found. Isn't that crazy? A church with no Jesus in it, is that oxymoronish or something? It doesn't make any sense at all that a church would excommunicate the one that's supposedly being honored. That's not how you worship Jesus, by kicking him out and locking the door. And yet there he is, standing outside, locked out of a church where his word is still being read and his communion is still being eaten. But he himself has been locked out. You know what? Probably because he was just not conducive to the ministry. It probably wasn't working very well for that church to have him in it. He's too demanding, you know? Too offensive and stuff. Too exclusive and controversial and all that. So, listen, we'll get along better with the community. We'll be a lot safer. We'll be a lot more successful if we just push Jesus aside. You know how many churches have done that? They're a lot more successful, right? A lot more appealing. And a lot more lukewarm, too. I wonder how much compromise there needs to be before Jesus counts himself as being locked out. These guys never would have thought that Jesus had been locked out of their church. Go ask him. Do you worship Jesus here? Oh, yes, Jesus, come. Jesus is with us this morning. Jesus is here this morning. No, he ain't. No, he's not. You locked your doors. He's out there. I can see him through the window. He counts himself as being locked out. Well, I don't know that we ever would or that a church ever would. But again, the hardest part about being lukewarm is realizing you're lukewarm. The greatest difficulty a person would ever face in coming to grips with the fact that they've kicked Jesus out of their life would be to admit that they've kicked him out of their life. I mean, I'm a Christian. He's in my heart.
He's right here. He's with me all the time.
So Jesus is outside. The church has kicked him out. Doesn't mean that Jesus couldn't be found, by the way. It just means that he wouldn't be found there. Not at that church. There are some churches that Jesus simply will not be found at. Do you know that? His communion is still being eaten there. His word is still being read there, but there is no Jesus, no. And again, that nauseates him. He's nauseated. He's revolted by a church that would no longer offer him to their people. But that's exactly what countless modern ministries have done, at least in this country. I know that's a fact. If they had them in ancient Asia Minor, why would we not have them here when there are thousands upon thousands of them in a culture that is very similar to the one in which Laodicean church existed? And through the door, Jesus says, if anyone hears my voice, hello in there. If you open the door, I'll come in. I'll eat with you. You can eat with me. Anyone. And you notice now the call to repentance becomes personal, individual. To anyone, I will go into him, singular. He, singular, can eat with me. This is not a call to the church, because the church was lukewarm and wanted nothing to do with him. But to the individual, Jesus says, let me in. Because if a church won't be faithful to Jesus, then he's going to find out if anyone at that church will be. Okay, so last week we looked at Philadelphia. You remember the church at Philadelphia? That was a church to whom Jesus was opening a door. This week we've got a church who is deadbolting itself away from Jesus. Sharp contrast there. And you know what Jesus said to us once upon a time in the book of Matthew? He said that if you knocked, he would answer. He made a promise to us that anyone who knocks, the door will be answered. You remember that? What if he was the one knocking? Would you answer? He said he would do it for you. He said he would open the door to you. And you say that that happened once upon a time. You're a Christian and you say that you knocked, he opened the door. What if he was knocking this time? Would you open the door to him? Do you think it's possible that any one of us, and I need to make this personal because I do believe that any American church is in danger of sliding into lukewarm without realizing it, okay? So every one of us needs to answer this question. Do you believe it's possible, just the slimmest of chances, that we ourselves could become so entrenched in a comfortable life that we would close the door on him and not even realize that we did? Because we're just so Christian. And we've got a good thing going. Well, hey, maybe not for us. Maybe we're immune to the same disease that Laodicea got. Maybe it'll never happen. Maybe I'm making this all up. Maybe my assessment is wrong. And that churches all over America are hot and on fire for Jesus Christ this morning. They're zealous and they're repentant and Jesus is in their midst and they're killing it out there. Or, reality check, it might even be worse than I suppose. That's Jesus' assessment to make. Our job is to just be zealous. To repent when he confronts us. That's love. That's how you keep yourself from growing lukewarm toward Christ. He says, and if you do that, if you overcome, I will grant you to sit on my throne. You can sit next to me. And you can sit next to God, my Father, on his throne. You know why? Because I overcame. It's the same word. He who overcomes will sit with me where I got to sit. since I overcame. If you overcome, you get to sit with me because I overcame. Same word. We're going to be like Christ. He wasn't wishy-washy about it, was he? He overcame. He didn't have a flimsy faith. He overcame. That's our job now, is to be like Christ. The faithful and true witness from beginning to end. Not starting hot and then growing cold, becoming... Not starting cold and then working our way toward hot, but stopping short because, you know, geez, Christianity is so hard. But I go to church and never progressing any further than lukewarm. That's not how that works. Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God, and he is the exclamation point, the amen at the end of the sentence, and he is a faithful and truth witness from beginning to end. He is the everything. And then we're to be like him. And this church wasn't. He says, you're not like me. You're not being like me. Well, if we're not like Jesus, then we won't overcome because he did. So my question for you now in closing is, are you overcoming? Are you? It's the same thing he said at the conclusion to each of these seven letters. To him who overcomes. He said that to all seven churches. And do you realize that the future of each of those churches depended on the individuals in those churches actually overcoming? Right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, right? All of them. Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now Laodicea. You have to overcome, or your future as a church is in jeopardy. Now, to overcome, that implies a battle, a war. To say this, everyone in church has a battle to fight. Everyone here has something to overcome. And so do you. So do I. The question now becomes, are you overcoming? So you back up all the way to the church of Ephesus. Remember them? These were the guys that had left their first love. Are you winning the battle to keep Christ your first love? Are you overcoming? Are you winning that battle? How about Smyrna? Are you overcoming in your fight against the fear of giving up your life for Jesus? Are you willing to die? Are you winning the battle? How about Pergamum? Are you winning the battle for purity in this church? How about Thyatira? Are you winning the battle against idolatry in your life? How about Sardis? Are you staying alive even though others around you may be dying? How about Philadelphia? Are you keeping his word and enduring through times of dryness while you wait for him to open the next door? How about Laodicea? Are you winning the battle against a lukewarm spirit? Are you overcoming? The future of each of these seven churches depended on the individuals in it overcoming the battle that they were facing in that particular church. And the future of this church right here, right now, your church and mine, the future of it depends on our overcoming the battles that we face. Each one of us is in it. Each one of us has something to overcome. I pray that God would show you what yours is and that you take up arms against it and win. Father, we come before you at the closure of a very distinct section of the book of Revelation. Looking back over what we've learned and thanking you that you have unabashedly brought before us things that we would otherwise have perhaps rather closed our eyes to. But if this morning you're wanting us to see something, for our own good and for your glory, then help us with wide eyes to look and to allow you to show us what needs to be seen, that we might then take steps of faith in the direction that you've commanded us to walk. I pray both for us individually and for us also corporately, that you would fill us with your Spirit and enable us to fight the battle of whatever it is that we face, because it seems to be so unique one to the next. But it's a battle nonetheless. And it can only be won through faith. Who is he who overcomes, says John, but he who has faith? How do we overcome? Through faith in Christ. Faith. Believing the Bible. We pray for your work to continue, Lord, because certainly this is part of it, and it's evidence that you are involved and that you do care. Don't let us give up. Don't let us lay down. Not here, not on this battlefield. We're going to die for sure. Let our hands be strengthened, our feeble knees, our weak and timid spirit, that we might finish the race that we've begun. May we do so with the faith of Christ and the power of his Spirit for the glory of God. Let's all stand.